Our passage today is from Jeremiah, or rather, our passage today is all of Jeremiah. So when Justin first asked me to preach, he didn't tell me that I was going to be preaching on all of Jeremiah. He instead called me up and said, hey, could you commit to preach at Providence in a couple of weeks? And I, because of all the things that I just said, immediately said yes, which was exactly his cunning plan. Because then I then said, what should I prepare? What passage should I preach from? He just laughed. Just laughed at me. So that is how I accidentally committed to preach on the entirety of all 52 chapters of Jeremiah in 30 minutes. So I have a solution to this, though. I've thought about this a lot. And so what I think that we'll do is, in lieu of a sermon, I'm just going to read the entirety of the book to you very, very slowly. And that will, you know, you'll get the real weight of the passage, and Justin will learn a valuable lesson about brotherly love. And I think that really benefits. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. We're going to be in Jeremiah 31 today. And I chose this passage because it sums up so many of the themes of Jeremiah and the narrative of Jeremiah. You'll see this in a second. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. Three of you are liturgical, huh? That's for the breakdown? No. So I basically have two goals today. The first goal, and the first thing that we're going to cover, is I just want to give you a general sense of what the book of Jeremiah is about, so that if you go back on your own at some point and you want to read this, I just want to orient you as well as possible to what this book is about, so that you can read it as profitably as possible. And then I want to spend a good chunk of our time today just talking about what this book says about God and what we're supposed to take from this and apply to our own lives in our current context today. Sound good? Okay, so the book of Jeremiah, I actually think that the way that we're handling this, as much as I tease Pastor Justin, I think it's actually the right way to handle it. Because the prophets, they're sort of arranged like mosaics, right? Like there are all these individual poems and prophecies and stories that are arranged almost like impressionistically. It's like a Monet painting. I realize that's the most pretentious example I could possibly give. But like that's because up close, like there's a real amount of beauty to be gained from it. But if you step back and you look at it from a distance, that's when you sort of see the arc and sweep of the book. And so I believe I have a slide on the structure. Hey, look at that. By the way, I sent this at like midnight last night because I completely forgot that slides are a thing, because I'm like a campus minister and we do not have this level of technology. And Hillary was just like a boss and handled it this morning. And you have an amazing staff team just in general. So this is roughly the structure. If you're someone who thinks in terms of like puzzle pieces, you can just snap a picture of that or something. If you read Jeremiah, hopefully this will orient you. But honestly, even these sections are pretty porous, right? It sort of moves from the first section. It's God warning Jerusalem and Israel about what he's going to do to them. The next section is God expressing his mercy if they'll turn. And then the third section is after they don't, he's executing that judgment. And then the fourth section, even in spite of all of that, he's saying that he's going to bring justice on the Babylonian Empire, which is the tool of his judgment in that third section. And if none of that made any sense, that's fine. Give it 5 minutes. I'm going to explain all of that. It's okay. But yeah, you can just snap a picture of that. So Jeremiah is writing in one of those turbulent times in Israel's history. Israel has been split up into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and he's particularly ministering in Jerusalem, which is like the holy city, right? It's where the temple is, it's where the palace is, it's like the center of this kingdom that's supposed to be God's kingdom. But the problem is that Israel has turned away, they're worshiping false gods, they're building idols, they're building temples to these other gods and these other nations. And they're supposed to be this group of people who God has taken out, and he's given them this land, and he's entered into almost like this marriage relationship with them, this exclusive relationship with them, where he's their only God, and they're his only people. And they're constantly falling short of this. If this sounds very similar to last week, by the way, that's because it is. Isaiah and Jeremiah are covering very similar times, but they're covering it from different focuses. Put it this way. If Isaiah's focus is on the cities, right? I know that Justin used this example of the earthly city and the heavenly city. Jeremiah's focus is on what he calls the covenant, or this capital P promise that God and his people have made to each other. And he uses this metaphor of marriage to describe that. And what he says is that Israel is essentially committing adultery. They're worshiping these other gods, and that's as though they were sleeping with someone else in a marital relationship. And he uses extremely graphic language to describe this. Stuff that I wouldn't even feel comfortable saying from stage here. It's always weird when the Bible is like more offensive than I am. That's like, it's a deeply unsettling feeling to me. But he goes all out on this, and he takes this extremely seriously for reasons that we'll get into in a minute. But even in the midst of all of this, he's saying, you're committing adultery, you're like sinning against God, you're breaking all of the promises that are the basis of all of your blessings, and God is going to come in, and he's going to send this army from the north. It's the Babylonians. They're going to come in, and they're going to kidnap you, and they're going to exile you, and they're going to take this land away from you. But even in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah situates this in this larger plan that God has, which is the passage that we just read, where he's talking about, rather than God being faithless, the way that Israel is being faithless, God is going to double down on this covenant. God is going to make a new covenant and make a people who can finally live up to it. Right? And we believe that this happens, this is most fully fulfilled in Christ, but it also is partially fulfilled when God, he's promising to return them back to Israel out of exile. So that's generally the structure of Jeremiah, right? The themes are sort of like these warnings that God is giving, God's faithfulness in the face of Israel's faithlessness, and his promise to restore Israel even after he's exiled them and judged them. So that more or less covers that section. But the issue is that the world that Jeremiah is looking at is different from ours. So, obvious example, idolatry, not a huge thing today, right? And like, here's an example. If I go to small group this week and I'm leading Bible study, I'm going to be very, very surprised if one of my guys comes in and is like, you know, I really stumbled this week. I've been doing so well. I've been praying a lot. I've been reading my Bible every day. And then on Wednesday, I sacrificed a sacred lamb to the goddess Ashtoreth. I didn't mean to. It just kind of happened. Like, that's not a thing that's going, I'm sorry, that was funny, and y'all didn't laugh. Is like idolatry a thing here in Providence? Do I need to have like an altar call? Is this, all right, moving on. Okay. Or the army's coming down from the north, right? We're in a different situation. We're not organized in the same way that Israel was, right? We're not an earthly kingdom. We don't have a earthly king or an earthly temple. So we're not in the same way worried about like these armies from the north, right? Canada's not going to invade us, one hopes. There we go. More chuckles. See, this is good. Loosen up. Stay loosened. So the problem that we face with Jeremiah, just like with any other book, is that while this is God's word for his people and it's eternal, it also is written to a very particular time and a particular place. And so what we need to do is we need to look at how God is thinking about the world, what God is saying to us that's eternally true in this book, and how that changes how we should view our current day and our current lives. So there are a couple of themes that I want to pick out from Jeremiah. The first of which is God has all of the power. So this is, I would say, one of Jeremiah's biggest goals in this book. Because imagine that you're Israel, right? You see this kingdom coming down on you, Babylon, and it would be very, very easy to think that this was actually a sign of God's powerlessness. And that is not what is happening. Jeremiah is making very, very clear that this is all a result of God's plan, right? So in other words, this earth-shakingly powerful army, the most powerful army that the world has known up until this point, that is acting out of pure greed and pure aggression, even they are subservient to God's greater design. And Jeremiah goes to great lengths to demonstrate that this is the case. But the flip side of this is that sheltering in anyone other than God or trusting in anyone else's power than God's is a really, really bad idea. So there's this moment in Jeremiah 42. This is actually one of my favorite passages in Jeremiah. If you wanted to start somewhere and just get something out of Jeremiah, I think this is a good place to go, where Babylon has already swept through Israel, And some of the people are left behind, and they're trying to figure out, should we stay here where Babylon is roughly in charge? They've set up like a puppet king. Or should we run down to Egypt and trust in Egypt's power to oppose them, right? There's almost like a cold war going on between Babylon and Egypt at this time. They're the two poles of power. And they come to Jeremiah, and they're like, well, what should we do? And Jeremiah goes off, and he prays, and he comes back, and he says, all right, listen, thus saith the Lord. God, I want to be able to say that. I want to be able to say, like, here's what's happening. And it's just like, here's what God said. I can't do that. I wrote this sermon. God, I can't say thus saith the Lord, really. But I'm trying. He comes back, and he says, listen, if you go down to Egypt and you trust in Egypt's strength, you will die. But if you stay here and you trust in me, even in the face of what seems like a really bad idea, even in the face of Babylon's armies coming to you, I will not only allow you to live, you will flourish. I will repent of all the bad things I've done to you. I will fix all these things. Like I will plant you and nourish you, God says. But if you go down to Egypt, all of your plans and all the power that you're trying to gather, those things will turn against you. And it won't be because your plans go badly. It won't be because of coincidence. It won't be because I fail to protect you. It will be because I punish you. And the point there is that for either good or for ill, whatever God wants is what happens. Right? And this, if you really internalize this, you start to view all worldly power as essentially irrelevant, right? This is why Jesus is so flippant all the time, right? You look at Jesus in the Gospels, and he's just wandering around. He's an essentially homeless peasant, and he's ticking off every powerful person he meets. Like, he walks into the house of the wealthiest person in a given town, and they're, like, really happy to see him, and they say, oh, hey, what should I do? And he kind of looks around, and he's like, well, I'd sell all of this for a start. He's constantly ticking off all of the power structures, and he just doesn't care. And where that comes from is he has this very firm conviction that the only thing that can lead him to his death, the only thing that can possibly harm him, is God, right? So when he's finally being led to the cross, when he's about to be executed, he's not thinking, well, looks like the Pharisees and the Romans finally caught up with me. He says, this is happening because we planned this, because this is God's plan, right? There's a recklessness involved in this. Side note. Do you guys realize that is not just Jesus showing off? Like, that is something that you are called into. Jesus doesn't get to do that just because he's God. He's doing that because that's something that we're all supposed to be able to do. This is what he means when he says you're not supposed to be anxious. We have this tendency to think that it's our job to, like, provide for our own security, like we need to look after ourselves, and then God will sort of fill in the edges. And I will tell you that not only is wrong, that is, like, the most dangerous thing you can believe. That is the original sin. Trying to provide for your own good and protect from your own evil is exactly what kills Adam and Eve. It is the ongoing sin in all of Scripture. And I don't just mean in terms of, like, providing for your own good by being dishonest. I mean doing things that seem common sense, like going down to Egypt in this case. God expects us to view righteousness and loving God and loving people as our job, and to view our security as his job. Which sounds arrogant a little bit, right? That, like, my good is on God's shoulders. But that is exactly the relationship that you're supposed to be in. And God actually gets very, very frustrated with us when we don't do that. That there's an arrogance hiding underneath that. There's pride, right? Moving on. But let me say this. If you trust God and do not worry, and all you do is you try to love God and love people, God will provide for you. And that's God's promise. And the reason that we can know this is because God loves to bless people. Look at that segue, huh? See, So it might sound weird to get blessing, right? That God wants to bless people out of the book of Jeremiah. Because this, man, when we talk about God going Old Testament on someone, this is the book that we're talking about. This is when God, like, really drops the hammer. But if you read the book, just like if you read the Old Testament, man, the sense that you get is not, man, why is God being so harsh on these people? It's, why is God being so soft? Like, God is constantly saying, I'm going to do this to you, I'm going to do this. He's giving them warning after warning after warning for decades. And then he does the thing, and it's not nearly as hard as he's warning them that he'll do. He is constantly being more merciful to people, particularly to Israel, than they deserve. And this continues into the New Testament, into our own lives, that God is constantly more merciful to us than we deserve. But the reason that God does this, even when he is judging, is because he cares so much about blessing. Justin talked about this last week, Pastor Justin. Sorry, I keep calling him Justin. I want you to realize that I don't mean any disrespect by this. Calling him Pastor Justin is good, and I'm going to try to do better at that. I know I'm like that. Sorry. Pastor Justin. Pastor Justin said last week that the reason that God cares so much about sin is he cares so much about salvation. And the same is true here, right? God cares so much about disciplining Israel because they're supposed to be this vessel of blessing for the rest of the world, right? That they're supposed to be the way that the rest of the world is blessed. This isn't in the notes, so if this gets crazy, you're like, you haven't said anything that was in the notes the whole time. You're fine. Go with me for a second here. The reason that idolatry is such a big deal is partly because it misunderstands who God is, right? But it also misunderstands who you are. And who Israel in particular is supposed to be, and who we as Christians are supposed to be. There's this weird line in the beginning of the Bible where God says that he made man and woman in his own image and his own likeness, which means a lot of things. That's a heavily laden verse. But among other things, what that's referencing is those are the exact same words that you'd use to say, don't make a graven image of the Lord your God. The role that the pagans thought idols were supposed to play is the role that Jews and Christians were supposed to play at various times in salvation history, where you would go to them in order to access God, right? They were supposed to be an image. They were supposed to show you what God looked like. Does that make sense? You can nod or shake your head. You don't have to talk back. Good. This is great news. Good. And so the issue is that as Israel turns away from God and is faithless, they're ceasing to be images of God, right? It's like, well, if you were a pagan and you wanted to encounter your God, you'd go into your temple and you'd go up to this image and you would like make a sacrifice to it, or you would talk to it, and you'd hope to get blessing from it. And in this metaphor, it's as though the image that God has set up on earth, these living, breathing human beings, have been taken out of his temple. They're off somewhere else. And so there's no way for people to come to God. This is why Jesus gets so ticked off when he comes into the temple in the Gospels, that people are blocking people from coming into the temple. It's the same thing. They're preventing people from coming to the Lord and encountering him. And so when God is disciplining Israel, he's doing it both for their own blessing, right? He's trying to bring them back to him, but he's also doing it for the blessing of the rest of the world. Because precisely because God has all of the power, he's the only source of blessing you can possibly have, right? Anything else he gives you, it's like an Egypt. It's a fake source, right? I realize that sounds sort of theological and like not real. Here's where I think that this feels most real. Everything else that we give, even really, really good gifts, die with us, right? Like, only our God who raised Christ is able to resurrect us and protect us from the power of death. Only he is able to bind up the brokenhearted. Only he is able to forgive what feels to us unforgivable. The stuff like way, way down at the base of human problems, that stuff can only really be touched by God. And so the only real blessing available is God himself, right? So this brings us to this third point, right? That God wants to partner with you, and he wants to partner with Israel to bring out this blessing. But the only blessing that Israel has available to them is God himself. Again, this happens with Christ in the Gospels. So there's this really, really weird story where Christ rolls into his hometown, and it says, and he was not able to do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Not that he didn't or that he wouldn't. It says that he can't. It's the word for like capacity, which sounds super weird to us, right? Like that sounds borderline heretical. I promise you that the gospel writer is not committing heresy there. What's happening is, well, it's just a straightforward depiction of how this works. The only gift that Christ has to give is God. And you can only receive that by faith, right? If these people aren't ready to receive God, then they can't take this gift that Jesus has, and they can't have all of the stuff that comes of that either, the healing, the demons being cast out, all of that stuff. A demon being cast out is just, it's a micro version of you moving from Satan's dominion to God's dominion, something like that. And if you don't have the faith to step into God's dominion, that's never going to happen. And the same goes for death, the same goes for like seeping guilt. All of these things come from the fact that we're not properly under God's power, and instead we're under the power of Satan, sin, death, all of these things that oppress us. And so, apart from faith, there's not really any capacity for blessing. And so God partners with us to bring himself, his blessing to all the nations. And he's partnering with Israel, right? He's in this marital relationship, Jeremiah says, right? That, like it said here, even though I was your husband, like this relationship, people are supposed to be able to come to Israel and encounter God here. But because Israel turns away, people can't do this. We're in a similar situation, right? It's different in some ways. What the passage that we read at the beginning that talked about the new covenant, that's God's response to this problem. God says, okay, these people are being faithless. They're breaking my covenant. This one way that I have to bless the rest of the world. I'm going to double down. I'm going to make a new covenant. And our faith is that Christ is the author of this new covenant, right? That he's the one who starts this. That the Holy Spirit is the law that's written in our hearts. That's what's being referenced there. And so we're in a somewhat different situation, right? We're in a new covenant, right? Idolatry, not so much of a thing. Our landscape looks different. So what exactly are we supposed to do with the worldview that Jeremiah has? Well, we're called to do exactly what Christ does, right? We're called to bring God's presence to the nations. And like Christ, all we have to offer is God. But unlike Christ, the main problem that at least I generally have is not the faithlessness of the people around me. More often it's that I'm not even living up to the relationship that God is calling the rest of the world into, right? Much like Israel. Israel is supposed to be calling the rest of the people into this like marital, intimate relationship with God, and they can't even do it. And so there's no hope. But I fall short in the same way, but in a different style, right? I think if Jeremiah was alive today, he'd write a different book. Because if he says that Israel is damaging their marriage to God via adultery, we damage our marriage to God by, I would say, neglect. I think that that's where we tend to fall, right? And that, man, I'm inclined to say that that's worse. Like, well, for two reasons. The first being, because at least there's some element of passion in idolatry, right? At least there's some hunger there. Neglect is just kind of lukewarm, right? It's not that we go after other gods. It's just that we barely go after ours. We're like deader in some way. But the second is that this is a slower, more silent killer. But it kills the thing just as dead. Right? Your relationship to God will die as surely of neglect as from adultery, as will mine. And so the issue that we're faced with is how exactly do we bring ourselves back again and again to God? How do we commit ourselves to this relationship so that that can be strong enough that other people can see God's presence in us, right? So I would say two things. If you're a Christian in the room in particular, I want you to imagine for a moment, or maybe you don't have to imagine, that you're married to someone that you love very, very much. I want you to think about how much time and effort you would want to spend on that relationship. Would you have a date night? Would you like try to eat dinner together every day? Would you try to spend X amount of hours together every day? How exactly would you invest in that relationship? I'm actually going to give you a minute to think about this. Hopefully you have that in your mind. My suggestion would be you should set that more or less as the bar for your relationship with God, right? It's not hugely overwhelming. I'm not saying that you can like never watch Netflix, that you have to be praying and fasting all the time. But I am saying that if we take this thing seriously, if we really believe that there is a God who loves us and who wants to be in relationship with us, we at least owe that God what we would owe to a human who we've bound our lives together with, right? Amen? Nice. Amen? Yes. I know, there are only 20 of you. It's going to be quiet. I get it. You're doing good. Loud and stroud. Loud and strong. There we go. If you're a non-Christian in the room, there's not going to be an altar call. I don't even have an altar. But what I want to say to you is there is a God who loves you and who is all-powerful and wants to be in this relationship with you, who has worked through all history to try to bring you to himself. And if everything that you've turned to, if you've tried 10,000 other things for security and joy and peace, and every well of joy runs dry on you, what I would say to you is that Jesus does not run dry. And if you want what Jesus is offering, he is here for you. Talk to me afterwards, talk to Denzel, talk to Jonathan, just grab someone and let them know that you want that relationship, and we'd be delighted to talk with you. Now, as Denzel comes up and we get ready to worship and take communion, will you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the labor that you have put into your relationship with us. Thank you for the blood of your Son and the value that you have placed on us. Help us, Lord, to live up to that. Amen.